The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. As I said, next week will be our baptism service, and so we'll be looking at baptism briefly from the scriptures, and then testimonies and baptism. The week after that, the Sunday after that, we're going to start a short six-week series on September 12 on biblical shepherding. And we want to give somewhat of a kind of a vision for the entire church. You've been hearing of the Word of God and preached for a number of years and many years. And yet we want to show how that impacts biblical shepherding, counseling, care for one another. And we want to give some biblical perspective on the counseling movement and what the implications are for a church and how we care for each other. And so I encourage you to be a part of that series. And we're going to do that for 6 weeks together starting September 12. Well, John chapter 16, in case you're wondering, we're going to finish another chapter today. So for those of you who like to check them off and see some progress being made, we make more progress today. We finished chapter 16 today. Most of you have probably seen play out on international TV this whole drama down in Chile. These miners that are stuck down in a mine, 33 miners who were trapped when a part of the mine collapsed. And for 17 days, no one knew if these people were alive. Finally, they were able to bore a hole down there and found out that indeed these 33 men are alive and doing well. They're almost half a mile down in a small room, 95 degrees and 95% humidity. And they've been there for 3 weeks, and they're telling them it could be up to 4 months before they're able to get these men out. They are in the process today, I believe, of drilling a larger hole to pull these men out. Apparently, two of the men are actually a little larger and need to lose some weight to get out. And so they're telling them to stay slim. It reminds me of Winnie the Pooh, who ate too much honey and had to wait till he slimmed down before they could pull him out of the hole. But that's playing out in reality down in Chile. And so they're telling these guys not to eat too much, and they're going to get them out somewhere between 1 and 4 months. But as they put a camera down there, and maybe you've seen the grainy images of these men, they're ecstatic. They're joyful. They're filled with joy because they know that the promise of rescue is coming. The promise of people on the surface trying to get them out, and their spirits are high. And maybe you saw them singing the Chilean national anthem half a mile down. You see, the promise of rescue has brought these men hope and has brought these men encouragement. You see, promises have a way of doing that. Promises have a way of doing exactly that, that when you're in trouble, when you're in hardship, when you're in difficulty, the greatest thing you need at that moment is some hope. And promises are able to give you that hope, the promise that it's going to be okay, and the promise that this will come to an end, and the promise that there will be help. Promises bring hope, and promises bring encouragement. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you need some of those promises. You need to hear that it's going to be okay. You need to hear some comfort and some encouragement and some encouraging words. And you just need to know that things are going to be okay and that everything is going to be all right with Christ. And you need to have these promises of hope and encouragement. And promises, when promised with great clarity and with a certainty that they will take place, do exactly that. Well, the disciples needed that. The disciples needed promises like that. And you remember that where we're at in the book of John, these men have been brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are there with him in the final hours before his arrest and crucifixion. And Jesus has pulled these men together to comfort them and encourage them, to tell them that, yes, he must go, but he's going to be with them and his presence will be with them. And so these are Jesus' final words right here this morning. These are the final words of Christ to these men. In chapter 17, which we'll look at after this, Jesus goes and he prays to the Father. And so these are the final words. Jesus' interaction with the disciples is going to come to an end at the end of chapter 16. In chapter 17, he goes off by himself and he pours his heart out to the Father. And so these here are the final words, the wrap-up of the upper room discourse. And Jesus really is going to give these men the final things that they need to hear. Now, think about it. When you have to say goodbye to someone, there's some things that you want to communicate to them, right? You've all had to do that before. Maybe you've gone on a trip or something and you've had to say some goodbyes, and you want those final words to be encouraging words, to be uplifting words, to be words of hope and encouragement. I know when I have to go away, sometimes just talk to Julie for a little while before we go and say, you know, I love you. I'll be praying for you. With all five kids, I'm praying for you. You're going to do okay. And I'm here to help where I can. Just call and I'll be back soon. You want to give words of encouragement and words of hope at those times when you're saying goodbye to someone. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in these final moments on earth. He gives these instructions, these promises to these disciples, and they're wonderful promises. And they're promises that are for us today as well. Let's read about them, starting in John chapter 16, verse 25, to the end of this chapter. Jesus says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." This morning I want to look with you at three promises of Christ to encourage troubled souls. Three promises of Christ to these disciples that needed it, and three promises to you and I as well, to troubled souls that need encouragement. First, the promise of clear understanding about the Son. Secondly, the promise of prayerful access to the Father. And thirdly, the promise of peaceful courage in our suffering. Let's look at the first one. Number one is the promise of clear understanding about the Son. This is in verse 25. Look with me as we begin looking at this section. Verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Jesus begins his final instructions to these men, to these confused and troubled disciples, by acknowledging to them that some of what he has said over his earthly ministry has been difficult for them to swallow, difficult for them to understand and to wrap their minds around. He's told them hard things. The phrase "these things" there in the start of verse 25, I think, refers to everything he said in his earthly ministry. It goes back to the beginning of his teaching ministry when he began instructing the disciples. And he taught them oftentimes, as he says, in figurative language. Do you see that in verse 25? In figurative language, or maybe your version says veiled language, or in dark sayings. The word that he's using here is the word paroima, which means a proverb or a parable or a byword or something that's obscure and needs interpretation. And so Jesus says, "Listen, guys, I understand. I've been with you for 3 years, and I've spoken to you in ways that are sometimes hard to understand. And it appears like my language has been veiled or obscure or difficult to understand." We've seen that in the book of John. There's been some things that we've uncovered as we've worked through this book together that it's been hard to comprehend. It's been hard to kind of grasp everything that Jesus has been saying in some of these veiled statements. Remember back up in verse 12. Look there again, chapter 16, verse 12. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And we remember we said that it's like a parent with a child that just won't stop eating. At some point, you just have to cut the child off and just say, you can't handle anymore. You can't process anymore. Stop, right? And that's exactly what Jesus does. He knows that these men are not able to process much more. It's too much. Their hard drives are full, and they can't take in much more. And the reason is because Christ has spoken much of this in what he calls figurative language or obscure speech. And they're left scratching their heads saying, we don't really get what's going on here. Let me remind you of some of these things that he's been telling them. John chapter 2, verse 19. You remember what he said back there? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember what they said? The Jews were left saying, what is this? They couldn't fathom, what does this mean? He's going to tear the temple down that took so many years to build. Is he going to rebuild it in 3 days? They couldn't fathom that. They couldn't comprehend it. And even the disciples were left saying, what is this? They're left scratching their heads saying, huh? And it says in John chapter 2, and after the resurrection, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. After the resurrection, I think they got their notes out again, and they went back to John chapter 2, and they said, remember that? Do you remember when he said that temple thing in 3 days? And we were like, what is that? Ah, we get it now. After the resurrection, it all makes sense. But at that point, it was veiled. It was hard to comprehend. John chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And they're left going, what does that mean? His food? Isn't food fish and bread and things you eat and put in your stomach? And he's talking here about food, which is the work of the Father. What is this? It's been hard for them to fathom. John chapter 6, you remember what he said there? My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so here's Jesus, way back in chapter 6, he's saying, listen, if you want to truly walk with me and know me, you've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. How does that sit with you? That's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? That sounds gross. That sounds messed up. That sounds cannibalistic. Is that really what he's saying? We're supposed to fit? No, he's not saying that. But it took them all this time, and then after the resurrection, to finally grasp what he was saying through this figurative speech. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How can a person be light? I mean, that's a very ethereal, abstract concept. How can Jesus be saying, I am the light of the world? This is hard to comprehend. And here in chapter 16, he's saying, listen, I'm going to have to go. You're not going to see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. So these disciples are just left saying, what is all this figurative speech? He's talking in ways that we have a hard time fathoming. It's easy for us to get down on these guys, though, right? I mean, here we are. We're looking 2,000 years later and looking at these things, and we're saying, it's obvious. What's the trouble here? Eat his body, drink his blood, eat his flesh. What is that? That's receiving Christ, light of the world. That means he's the way to God. This is so easy to comprehend. What's the trouble here? And we forget that these guys were before the cross, before the resurrection, and they were before the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so it's easy for us to downplay that, and for us to forget that it really was difficult for them to fathom all that Jesus was saying to them. Let me help you maybe appreciate this a little bit. When you read the book of Revelation, do you instantly go, I got that. Cinch, easy book to understand. No problem. Come ask me some questions. I got it figured out. You know, almost every time we have a question and answer time at Maranatha, I think we spend about 90% of our time on the book of Revelation because there's questions about it. What does this mean? And how does this work? And what's he getting at here? Because we are pre-Revelation, right? We are before the events that are described in that wonderful book. And so we're left scratching our heads saying, what is this? Maybe that gives you a little sense of what these disciples were feeling and trying to comprehend exactly what Jesus was saying. So there's been many difficult things for them to understand what Christ is saying, but that's all going to change. Look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. This is so good. He's saying, okay, guys, listen, I understand. The things I've said have been hard, but there's coming a day when you're going to understand this, when it won't be hard and confusing for you to wrap your minds around. You're going to have a clear perception of everything that I've told you. He says, an hour is coming when that's going to happen. What hour is that? I think that's his resurrection. And 48 days later, that's the giving of the Holy Spirit. 50 days later. That's what I think he's talking about. After he was raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, after the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, all of this brought clarity to their minds. And so suddenly the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to enlighten these men's hearts and help them understand. And he begins to teach them so that they can truly understand what he is saying and what he has said. And the Holy Spirit didn't come to bring a new message. The Holy Spirit came to simply teach what Christ had already taught them. He's another helper, another of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit comes and he teaches them. Remember chapter 16, verse 13? Look up just a few verses. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. What a great promise. That's exactly what happened. These men, 50 days later, suddenly it all clicks and it all makes sense. And the Holy Spirit has brought to them clarity and comprehension such that they can comprehend what took place at the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit. They look back on all those things that Jesus says, those figurative language, that obscure speech, and they can say, ah, we get it. Just read the book of Acts. When you read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, is he confused? Not at all. He's saying, men of Israel, this Jesus, you crucified, and God raised him from the dead. Was he confused about that? Not at all. He knew exactly, because the Spirit brought to his mind clarity. I want you to turn in your Bibles briefly to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a passage here that may help us understand kind of what Jesus is getting at. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I just want to briefly walk through this with you. There's no way we can say everything there is to say here. But look in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. This is Paul speaking. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministry of death, that's old covenant, in letters engraved on stones, that's the Ten Commandments, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So hear what he's saying. He's saying, we understand that the old covenant, the old system, everything before Christ, and this is even the disciples' time, was given in a letter, in a law that brought death. It was not clear. It was engraved on stones, and even Moses revealed its insufficiency because his glory was fading. But there's a ministry through the Spirit that is coming that's even more with glory. The first ministry was a ministry of condemnation. Look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. You see the difference? There's this old ministry, the old covenant, the old system, and figures and parables and ceremonies and sacrifices and images and shadows that point to Jesus. But then there's the reality of Jesus and the new covenant. In this case, the ministry of righteousness, which abounds in more glory. You see the contrast? Verse 11, for if that which fades away was glory, the old system, the old covenant, the old law, the festivals and ceremonies, if that had glory, how much more then is this new system which remains in glory? Verse 12, having therefore such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the old end of what was fading away. You see, his face was fading because the old system was insufficient. It was hard to comprehend. Their minds were hard in verse 14. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But in Christ, it all makes sense now. In Christ, we can look back at that old system and comprehend the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the systems and the laws and the festivals. Verse 16, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's what Jesus is doing with these disciples. He's taking the veil away as the new covenant is inaugurated. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit. See what he's saying here? There's a contrast between old and new, between the unclear and the clear. And so Jesus is promising these disciples kind of what Paul is promising here, that there's a new system, a new covenant, something that's clear and understandable. Go back to John chapter 16 rather. By the way, when someone still reads the Old Covenant and the Old Law, as the Orthodox Jews do, there's still a veil over their face. There's still a veil over their face. They're still, they can't understand it all. They can't comprehend it all because they're not looking at the new system, the new covenant, the non-figurative language which has been inaugurated by Christ. And so when someone today reads the Old Testament without looking at the New Testament and how it was fulfilled in Christ, there's still a veil over their face. But that's all past now. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 25, there's an hour that's coming when I will speak to you no more in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. Now listen, this is where we live today. We are in the same age today. 2,000 years later, this is still where we live today. And we get to know Christ and the cross and the resurrection and the work of Christ and all that He's done for us because we live in this age of non-figurative language. It's not obscure anymore because of the work of Christ, because of the Spirit and what He's accomplished in our hearts and how He is our teacher. And so we live in a day and an age where we can understand these things. Doesn't mean we understand everything. There's still some difficult truths for us to comprehend. But we live in this age, this hour that Christ has spoken of when He tells us plainly of the Father. It's plain. And so I just want you to kind of meditate on that for a moment this morning, because I think sometimes we take for granted. Yeah, we live in the New Testament age. We live in the New Covenant age, and those things are all past, and yet we can comprehend that. You have to stop and you say, this is a great privilege. It's a great privilege to live in this age where He has spoken to us plainly. And we can read the epistles. We can read Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And it makes sense because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. That's the first promise. The promise of clear understanding about the Son. There's a second one. It's the promise of prayerful access to the Father. The promise of prayerful access to the Father. And I can't wait to show you this, because this is so wonderful. And this is going to motivate your prayer life. Can I ask you how your prayer life has been this summer? How's it been? Have you worn out your knees in approaching the throne of grace in prayer? I think we can often take for granted the access to God that we have in prayer. And Jesus is going to tell these men, He's going to tell us, there is coming a day when you can boldly approach the Father in prayer and have your request answered. Look what He says in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. In that day, he's speaking ahead again to the death of Himself, the resurrection, His resurrection, His ascension, 50 days later, the giving of the Holy Spirit. He's looking ahead to this day, this age, when they are going to be able to go directly to the Father in prayer. What a privilege. You say, why? Listen, you've got to put yourself in these men's shoes. Up to this point, they have never gone to the Father in prayer for anything. You realize that? Up to this point, their requests have been to the Son, to Christ. He's been with them 3 years. You need something? You go to Christ. He's right here. You need something, you're lacking something, you go to Jesus. He's standing right here. And so for 3 years, anytime they've needed anything, they've gone to Christ and they've petitioned Christ to petition the Father on their behalf. You get that? Jesus has been with them physically. They've gone through Jesus. They still live in the Old Testament dispensation when the veil separated the Holy of Holies, when the direct access to the Father was not there. And so anytime they've needed anything, they've gone to Christ. They've never asked the Father for anything in Christ's name. But what Jesus was about to accomplish is going to revolutionize that, totally transform that. Everything was about to change. The cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to totally transform that situation so that they don't have to go through Christ anymore. They can, but they can go to the Father, directly to the Father to ask for what they need. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. He's saying, you're going to go to the Father and you're going to ask in my name on behalf of me. Look what he says. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. He's saying, listen, I don't have to ask the Father for you. You can go ask him yourself. What a great promise. They're going to be able to approach the throne. They're going to have access to the Father. The veil is going to be torn. It's going to be rent in two. And they're going to be able to go directly into the presence of the Father to bring their requests before Him. And He promises here that the Father is going to respond to their needs. This is another reason, another beneficial reason why Christ has to go. See, as long as Christ stays, they're going to keep asking Him. If Christ leaves, if He goes to the cross, He dies, He ascends, He raises and ascends back to heaven, then they can go directly to the Father in prayer because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who would dwell them permanently. So He says, verse 26, I don't have to say that you're going to request of the Father. I'm going to request of the Father on your behalf. I don't have to do this anymore. Not that he's struggling with it, but He says it's not something I have to do. You can go directly to Him. It's a great truth. You say, does that mean that Jesus no longer intercedes for us today? Is that what he's saying? Is He saying that we don't have a mediator anymore? He's not saying that. And I want to bring a couple verses to your attention. Romans 8:34. Says that Christ is He who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You do have a mediator in Christ. You do have one who intercedes for you. Hebrews 7:25 says He always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus does intercede for you. Jesus does go to the Father on your behalf. He pleads. He doesn't plead. He uses His blood and His sacrifice as a means of saying, listen, their sin is taken care of. So Christ does still intercede for you. But what He's actually getting at here is prayer. You can go to the Father yourself. Direct access. Look up in verses 23 and 24. Glossed over these last week. Just look what he says in verses 23 and 24. He says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. He's saying, you're not going to have to ask me. You're not going to have to go to me for your needs to be met. You don't have to come to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. You've not asked the Father in my name. You've just asked me. And so he says here in verse 24, you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Friends, that's a marvelous promise. That's a wonderful truth that Jesus is promising to these men that up to this point they've asked Him for what their needs are. But He's saying there's coming a day, and it's just around the corner, when you're going to be able to go directly to the Father and have your needs met. That's tremendous. We can ask in Jesus' name. We've talked about this many times before. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Does it mean you just tack on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayers? Lord, please help the Lions win this year in Jesus' name. You know, is that what he's saying? Is he talking about just kind of this formula that you tack on the end of your prayers? That's not what he's talking about. what he's talking about here, when he's promising these disciples that you can ask in my name and you can go to the Father directly, he is saying, when you are delighting yourself in me, my will and your will are going to be directly lined up. And so when you ask in my name, you're going to be asking the Father for things which are consistent with my will for you. And so you're asking in the name of Christ, which means you are asking with that which lines up with his will. That's what he's talking about. What a tremendous privilege. So today, you don't have to go through someone to pray. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through some earthly mediator. And to be specific, you don't have to go through Mary. This is Catholic theology, and I don't want to get into this big, but you know, you don't have to go through Mary. You don't have to pray to Mary. You don't have to pray through Mary. She is not your intercessor, and your intercessor is the Lord Jesus Christ, who now has opened the gates of heaven that you can directly approach the Father yourself and ask for what you need. Friends, this we take this too for granted, because we forget that 2,000 years ago, it wasn't possible to do that. That there was always an intercessor needed in order to go to the Father. And here Jesus is saying, there's going to come a day when I'm going to blow the gates wide open and you can approach the Father yourself. I'll tell you what this does for me. This makes me want to be a powerful prayer warrior. And it should for you as well. This truth shouldn't just be, well, that's nice, that's a good theological truth, I'll remember that someday. No, this should transform how we live, how we pray. So I ask you this morning, this is a promise of Christ to you. Are you taking advantage of it? How's your prayer life? This has huge implications for us as a church. And I believe something like this means that we need to be a praying church. We need to be a praying family. Dads, you're praying with your wife? I'm not just talking for her. Are you praying with her? Are you together approaching the throne of grace, the Father, together, that you have the privilege of doing that? Dads, fathers, are you doing that? Are you doing that with your kids? Moms, you're approaching the Father and begging on behalf of your children and their salvation. You're praying for our church. Are you praying for opportunities for the gospel to go forth? Do you see that the implications are limitless? We need to be praying people because of this immense privilege that we've been given. You want to see why God would allow us to do that? Look at verse 27. Why would God ever allow us such access to Him? We just sung about it. Holy, holy, holy. Why would God allow us such access to Himself? Look at verse 27. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. This is so good. Why can you come directly into the presence of the Father? Verse 27, because He loves you. He loves you. He has a fond affection for you. He has emotions of love and care and concern for you. He's not going to prevent you from coming to Him. He's going to welcome you in because He loves you. And just so you know, the word here, love, is not agape, it's phileo. He actually likes you. It's the love of liking. It's that relational love. It's that warm, friendly love. It's that family love. It's not just the agape love. It's the familial, relational, warm, affectionate love that the Father has towards you. And that's why He says, come, pray. You can ask anything in my name because, listen, you're part of the family. And when you're part of the family, the Father wants to hear from those in His family. You know, we want to hear from everyone in our family. Five kids. We have some noisy mealtimes. You know, we want to hear from all of them. And We love that. We love the noise most of the time because it gives us an opportunity just to hear from our kids. They're part of our family. We love them. We want to hear from them. And Emily, you know, she's just loud. Okay, so when you hear all those noises back there, that's Emily. She's just out there. She just yells, you know, but we want to hear from her because she's a part of our family. We love her. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, the Father wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you because he loves you. He likes you. And you know why he does? If you're in Christ, you want to know why? Look at verse 27. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Listen. Jesus says the reason the Father loves you and wants you to bring your request to him is because he loves you and because you have believed on the Son and you have loved the Son. God likes you because you love his Son. You get it? That's great news. Because the Son is everything to the Father and the Son is beloved by the Father. And the Father has an intense love and affection for the Son. The Father loves his Son. And parents, you can appreciate this. You love your kids. The Father loves his Son. And because that's true, anyone who loves his Son is loved by the Father. You can relate to this, parents. Anyone who loves your kids, you really love, right? We have an older couple in California. They adopted us in seminary before we had kids. They're 80-something now. Every week for 3 years, she baked me cookies. It was wonderful. I got large in seminary because of it. They adopted us. They just kind of brought us into their family. They have no grandkids of their own. And when we started having kids, they shower our kids with love. They send gifts. They send anniversary gifts. They send birthday presents to our kids. They love on our kids. And you know what? It makes us love them. Not just because they're doing those things for our kids, but because they love our kids. And Jesus says, the Father loves you because you have loved me and because you have believed on me. Friends, this is a wonderful truth. And it's a great reminder that, you know, we fail and we're unfaithful and we sin and we fail as husbands and wives and kids and employees and we don't work as hard as we should and we get lazy and we get undisciplined and we could start to think, why would God ever love me? Why could I ever bring my request to God? I am so unlovable. And you got to listen right here. Jesus, God does not love you just because of your performance. He loves you because you love his Son. And because you love his Son, he says, come. Enter. Ask whatever you wish in the name of Christ. And it's all for you. You don't have to go to the Lord in fear. You don't have to be afraid. You can just go to the Father in the name of the Son, and you can find love and open arms. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does that motivate you to pray? I hope it does. I hope it motivates you to pray. Because you can go directly to the Father and you can go with boldness and you can go with confidence that you are entering a place where you are deeply loved. Number three, very quickly. Not only the promise of clear understanding about the Son, not only the promise of prayerful access to the Father, but number three, the promise of peaceful courage in our suffering. The peaceful courage in our suffering. Are you tired of all the problems in the world? Are you sick and tired of reading the news and just all of the issues and the problems and the suffering? And you're like, what is happening to our world? Listen, this is going to give you some hope. Verses 29 to 30, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." The disciples are now starting to say, okay, I think we're starting to get it. You're now speaking very plainly. Verse 28, when he says, "I've come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world again." That's clear. It's very easy to understand. And they're saying, okay, I think we're tracking with you, Jesus. You're not speaking in figures of speech right now. We can understand you, and we know that you have come from God and you're going back to God, and we have no need to question you on that. We know that. And so the disciples here are actually kind of affirming their confidence in the Lord. They're saying, okay, we trust you. We know that you are who you say you are. Our faith is strong in you. We are right now believing that you are the God and the Christ that you say that you are. They have caught a vision of Christ's deity shining forth through his humanity. They say in verse 29, verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things." They're confident that Christ really is who he says he is. So they're saying, our faith is strong. And Jesus says in verse 31, he answered them and says, "Do you now believe?" See, Jesus looks through their confidence and says, "Is your faith really as strong as you say it is?" You see, Jesus could look through them and he could see that though they're saying their faith is strong and though he is saying they are confident in him, Jesus knows that's all about to change in just a moment. So he says, "Do you really believe?" Because he's going to read their hearts and he's going to know that their confession is not as strong as they think it is. They are not as strong in their faith as it comes across as they think they are, because their faith is about to be tested. The cross is about to happen, and they're about to scatter. Just a footnote. It's easy to say our faith is strong. It's easy to say we trust in God. It's easy to say, yes, God is my rock and God is my fortress and I will not be shaken. It's easy to say I believe in Jesus and nothing will change that, until that trial comes. And that trial puts feet to your faith. And that trial has a way of exercising and strengthening that faith. And sometimes we look at that and say, I don't want that. I don't want that trial. But listen, that trial into your life strengthens your faith. It puts feet to your faith. Because oftentimes we think our faith is stronger than it actually is. That's exactly the case with these disciples. They're saying, "Jesus, we believe in you." But in a few hours, they're going to be confused and they're going to run. Look at verse 32. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus is saying, listen, it's already going to happen. Judas is on his way. It's very soon. My arrest is almost here. The hour of crisis has almost arrived, and Jesus knows what's going to happen. They're going to bolt as soon as he's arrested. This is a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." That's exactly what's about to happen. The disciples are about to be scattered. Matthew 26, verse 56 says, "All this was taken to place to fulfill the prophets, and then all the disciples left him and fled." They're saying, "Jesus, we believe in you. We're confident in you. Our faith is strong. We will not be shaken. We are certain of who you are. We believe that you are who you say you are." And Jesus knows what's about to take place. They are about to be scattered. They're about ready to go back to fishing. Fishing's a whole lot easier. Jesus, though, knows the Father is with him. Verse 32, "Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." He's confident that God will sustain him and strengthen him through that time of sorrow and suffering. Now this, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." I want you to circle two little words: in me and in the world. As a believer, you are a dual citizen. You are in Christ and you are in the world. And Jesus says that when you are in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have hardship. You are going to have sorrow. Your life at times is going to be difficult, often because of Christ. This is what being in the world brings. It brings tribulation. But look what he promises. He says, in me, though, you're going to have peace. Oh, what a great promise to these troubled, discouraged, suffering disciples. He says, man, I know what you're going through. I know in the world you're suffering, but in me you have peace. John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. He's saying, guys, listen, I know in a moment it's going to seem like everything is falling apart, like it's all going away, like everything you've worked for is done, but Jesus says, don't worry. You're going to have peace, and you're going to have my peace because you're in me. And that's why he says in verse 33, take courage, cheer up, be courageous. The idea here is to stand and have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger. He's saying, when you're about to face danger, you can stand firm because you're in me. You remember that scene played out in Tiananmen Square a number of years ago? That man standing in front of the tank, stopping the tank in its tracks, standing firmly in the face of opposition. That's what Jesus says here. He says, you stand firm. You take courage. You cheer up. You be of good cheer. You don't be afraid. Why? We're going to end with this. Look at the end of verse 33. Because I have overcome the world. And the word overcome is the word for Nike. All you wearing your Nikes right now, the victory swoosh, right? Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. I have won over the world system. It's been put away. It's been done away with. It's been destroyed. Does it still cause you problems? Yes, it does. But the world is done. The world has been conquered. I'm the victor. That's exactly what these men needed here. And by the way, this is pre-cross. Because Christ's work on the cross was so sufficient to overcome the world that he could say before it all happened, it's been done and it's been overcome. So all you U of M fans, when you sing Hail to the Victor, that may be a good song, but there is a Hail to the Victor song that only heaven can sing. Christ is the victor. Christ has conquered. He has overcome. And by the way, if you're in Christ, you've overcome too. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a part of his victory over this fallen system. And even though it looks like the world is winning and trouble is rampant and the world is getting worse, which all may be true, we know that in the end, Christ has conquered. He is victorious. Romans 8:37, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He's conquered. He's victorious. And he's like the guide leading the mountain climber up the mountain. And the guide has already arrived. And he's looking down at the man on the rope below him and saying, come, I've gotten there. I've overcome. I've made it. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, I've overcome. I'm there. I've made it. I've conquered this fallen system. Sin has been done away with. Satan has been conquered. And you can join in that victory in Christ. I'll tell you, to these men who were hearing these things, this is exactly what they needed to hear. Promises of hope, promises of victory, promises of encouragement from the lips of their Savior. I started our message this morning by talking about those men in the mine. Men who have been emboldened and embolstered by the promises of hope, the promises of rescue, the promises of people coming after them to save them. Tell you, it transforms how you live when you know these promises are true. And so I ask you this morning, are you courageous? And are you approaching the throne of grace with boldness in the name of Christ to bring your request before the Father? And do you know how much the Father loves you because you love his Son? These promises were not only for the disciples, they're for us as well. Are you clinging to them? Or has the world and its fallen system so gripped your mind and so filled your vision that you can't see the victory of Christ?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.